Coming up this hour, could the explosion of evangelicalism actually strengthen progressivism? Pastor Peter Burfein will join me. We're going to talk about it. That and more this hour on The Janet Mefford Show.
The Janet Mefford Show.
The great thing about the Bible is it never evolves.
What's immoral about getting married? Gay, straight, everybody wants that.
Don't discard the time-tested values upon which civilization was built simply because they're old.
There are many paths to what you call God.
It's so simple, maybe you need a refresher course.
Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.
If the Word of God says it, I believe it!
That's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Well, thank you so much for being with us today. Evangelicalism today is definitely not at a high water mark. Today, we are a lot more concerned with how we feel than with what Jesus has said in his word. Instead, we want to talk about what Jesus had said to us, maybe directly outside the confines of Scripture. We are a lot more concerned sometimes with our experiences and our feelings than we are with what the Word of God itself prescribes. And so given that reality, how excited should we be at the reports about an evangelical explosion in other parts of the world? Now, on the one hand, it's really great to hear about more and more people coming to know Jesus Christ. But is there a potential dark side? Well, as my next guest asks, is it possible that the worldwide explosion of evangelicalism could actually end up strengthening progressivism? A scary thought, but we're going to talk about it today with Pastor Peter Burfein. He has written a great piece about it over at The Federalist. He is campus pastor at the University of Toledo and pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church. He's also the author of the great book called Gnostic America, a reading of contemporary American culture and religion according to Christianity's oldest heresy. And Peter, it's great to have you here. How are you today?
I'm doing great. Thank you for having me on your show, Janet.
Oh, I'm so glad to have you here. I read your article and I just went, yes, 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 yes. I have got to track this guy down and talk to him because this is so important for evangelicals to understand. Let's talk a little bit first about evangelicalism's explosion. Here we've seen a lot of growth in the global South and Africa, Asia, and other parts of the world. And we're all, you know, supposed to rejoice in this. This is great. What is the dark side of it, though?
Dark side of it, and part of that article was intending to be a bit, you know, to provoke a discussion and get people to think a little bit. And a lot of my comments on it had to do more with kind of how evangelicalism has developed in the Western world. After I wrote that article, it's interesting, I talked to a missionary in China who kind of agreed with a lot of what I said, but said, you know, the explosion of evangelicalism worldwide is evangelicalism. So, you know, you got to kind of parse out what that means a little bit.
Yeah, Peter, hang on a second, because you bleeped out there for a second. Your phone dropped a little bit. Can you repeat what you just said when you were talking to the missionary? Just repeat that so people can hear what you said.
I was talking to a missionary in China, and he said that much of what I had written about evangelicalism was true, that there's a strong kind of charismatic or Pentecostal tone to it. But he also said that a lot of the growth in Christianity worldwide is also leading to a lot of these sort of fast moving churches to investigate historic confessions.
Mm.
I met an Indian pastor last year at a conference, and there was a community of Indians in some small Indian town, and they had become Christian. I don't know how exactly, but they were a congregation, and they wanted to get deeper in their faith, so they were looking at some of the historic confessions, and this particular one ended up as Lutheran. But I double-checked that with my missionary friend in China, and that's exactly what he said.
Wow.
So what I was probing, you know, like I said, I was being a bit provocative, but what I was probing is there that element in evangelicalism that reaches back to, like you say, this darker tradition?
That, yeah, you're right. It's a little bit of a mixed bag for sure.
But
on the other hand, when you hear, like, Latin America, for example, a lot of the reports that have come out of Latin America is that the big boom is in the charismatic sector.
Right.
That becomes, especially when you're coming from a Reformation tradition, that becomes an issue of, well, now what will this evolve into? Is there really a commitment to Christ and his word that is going to sustain the experience? So how do you see this connected to strengthening progressivism and the potential for that?
All right. Well, this gets to a big subject in my book. I spent it into my book has four sections in it, and the third section is all about Gnosticism and politics,
yeah.
and sort of the Gnostic nature of politics that leads to this. And it basically breaks down like this. It goes back to Hegel, a philosopher in the 18th century. He is a philosopher that broke up history into three parts. An emerging, the big thing of the Reformation, he said, is that human consciousness is liberated from the authority of the church. And he really liked the Lutheran idea of the priesthood of believers, and he saw that as sort of a liberation of the priesthood of believers. And it's basically what happens is you have this abstracting of Christian ethical teaching from the forms and doctrines of Christ or from his person, and you have the reconstituting of Christian ethical teaching in political movements, if that makes sense.
It does.
So it's sort of a blurring of the line between Christian ethics and Christian doctrine, and Christ's doctrine becomes abstracted from Christ himself and from his word, and basically people kind of become Christian by just sort of living out love, you know, or becoming a liberationist movement or something like that. And you know, you read certain emergent authors and they'll say, you know, when we do mission work among the Eskimos or whatever, we, you know, using the name Christ is actually an inhibitor to reaching out to them.
Oh my gosh. No, that's so true. And there's a lot more to get into. We'll talk with Pastor Peter Burfine when we come back on the Janet Mefford Show. Stay with us. Past the hour on the Janet Mefford Show, and we are seeing in our own day in evangelical circles this kind of deeds, not creeds mentality. But how will that end up playing out as evangelicalism grows around the globe? Will this eventually sink into strengthening progressivism? And this is the thesis worked by Peter Burfine, who is joining us, a campus pastor at University of Toledo and author of a great article on it over at The Federalist and author of Gnostic America. So, Peter, I want to talk a little bit more about this, because you've talked about how evangelical movements have always devolved eventually into universalism and then into liberal pro-government politics. Now,
yes.
What would be some examples of this, and why is that? What is the connection between an initial evangelical movement and becoming progressive eventually?
I think it gets down to sort of the inability to be able to apply a formal principle to Christian doctrine and to the whole idea of a church. If you look at what the church does, the church represents the formalizing of Christ's presence today through the word and sacrament, the preached word with formal doctrines, a formal principle, and then sacrament, which is a formal presence of Christ through forms of bread and wine.
Yeah.
Well, when you kind of get away from that and say, oh no, the Holy Spirit kind of hovers above that, you blur the lines between the forms by which Christ comes to us and yourself, and now Christ kind of immediately inspires you.
Wow.
Now, this movement is not a Reformation movement.
No.
This goes beyond and back before the Reformation to what I term millenarianism, which is sort of the idea that we cooperate with God and God immediately inspires me to bring about his kingdom today. Well, throughout, basically since the 1200s, and it actually goes back to some early Gnostic sects too, but there have been these movements that have attempted to sort of bring about the kingdom of God. In the late Middle Ages, it was the Bohemians. During the Reformation, it was the Anabaptists. I would put the Puritans in that category.
Mm-hmm.
But in the 19th century, it sort of evolved from revivalism. Revivalism kind of evolved into the social gospel movement.
Yep.
And the social gospel movement sort of fused with this Hegelianism I was talking about before, Hegel, the philosopher, and that in turn evolved into progressivism. And what happens is exactly what's going on with that emergent guy I was saying before, is you sort of abstract Christ from his forms by which he comes to us, and you when you abstract him from his doctrines, his sacrament, he just kind of becomes this rarefied essence of love. So anybody who's loving becomes a true Christian.
Yeah.
Well, then what happens, and this is where it gets tricky, is the true Christian movement is seen to be this sort of organic movement of people acting politically. So we manifest Christ's love through political action, like care for widows, i.e. Social Security, care for the sick, i.e. you know, universal health care, catechesis, which used to be the job of the church, and now it's education.
Yeah.
So in a sense, through progressivism, the American government has become a replacement church through which we act out our Christian love, but it's a love totally disconnected to any sort of formalizing of Christ through word and sacrament.
Yeah. Now talk a little bit, because I know there are a lot of listeners who are not from a confessional background, but talk when you're talking about Jesus in forms, you know, talking about the word and the sacrament, mm-hmm. how does that protect you from devolving into progressivism?
It gets back to the old Gnostic demon. St. John in 1 John 4:3 says anybody who denies that Christ has come in the flesh is the teaching of the Antichrist.
Yeah.
We understand, I mean, the whole confession of Christ is that Christ has taken on the form of a bondservant, and he still is. I mean, he is still a man, and he is still a human being. There's no separation of, you know, Christ's spirit is separated from his body.
Right.
Well, that formalizes Christ as a presence in the church. And the church is kind of the post-ascension extension of that whole idea. So the church is the formalized presence of Christ. And we understand that as Protestants, at least, as the formal preaching of the word. And that keeps Christ located in the forms, the outside of me word. And it keeps him in the sacrament. Well, once you begin to blur the lines between that, now, like I heard you in your introduction, now it's not the word anymore, but it's sort of what I feel about the word.
Yeah.
And the confessional churches have always approached Scripture through some sort of formal principle, whether it's, you know, the Lutheran confessions or the Reformed creeds, the Apostles' Creed. You know, nobody looks at Scripture without a lens, and the historic lens by which people understand Scripture has always been some sort of confession, a creed. So this whole deeds not creeds idea really undermines the proper way to read Scripture.
Yep.
And then Christianity really does kind of become, oh, it's more about your love. It's not about any formal doctrine or teaching or sacrament. It's about you, you know, and what you do. And I would end on this note, that ends up being works righteousness, and that ends up laying a tremendous burden on the soul. Because it's all about you.
Yes.
When Christ is kind of kept distinct from me, and I'm not working with him or cooperating with him, but he's distinct from me, he can truly be a gift. A gift is not a gift if it's something I induce it in my own soul.
Oh, well
said. A gift is a gift if it's always separate from me.
Yeah, no, it's so well said. And, you know, when you were talking about the social gospel movement, which, you know, was the early 20th century, then we had the rise of new evangelicalism in the 50s.
Yep.
And the whole NEA thing was compromise. It was cooperation without compromise. Well, now, eventually, it gave way to the emergent movement, didn't it? They're all connected.
Yeah. And I ran across this as I was kind of studying, you know, the history of Christianity, and that's where it dawned on me. All these major evangelical movements have always sort of devolved into universalism because of that lack of a formal principle. Puritanism, for goodness sake, Puritanism is in New England, one of the most liberal areas in our country
right now.
Yeah. And it led into transcendentalism and all that. The revivalism evolved into progressivism, and then the fundamentalism led to new evangelicalism, led to, you know, the whole church growth, all that kind of stuff, and now the emergent is a reaction against that. There's always, you know, the next generation is always onto something new, the latest greatest paradigm, the newest thing, the latest fad, and there, like you said in your introduction again, it's always evolving, it's always changing. But with each new permutation of it, it tends to be just a little more liberal. For example, notice how, you know, the polls on evangelical support of gay marriage right now, which is kind of alarming.
Yep, absolutely. Or you have supposedly conservative evangelicals saying Jesus would have let all the illegal immigrants over the border without any, you know, regard for the rule of law because he was the social justice Jesus. People who are self-described conservatives, and you say, well, wait a minute, what was the real meaning of some of those words in the Old Testament? They kind of don't care because they say Jesus wants us to bring all the illegals over, and that's the end of the discussion.
You know, Janet, you're going to love this passage. It's Acts 17. It's in 34 and 35. It's Paul preaching in Athens, and he's preaching about how from one blood, God has created every, you know, all creation or every human. But then he says, and God has preordained the boundaries of the nations.
great passage.
The boundaries of nations is not an option. The boundaries of nations is not like some arbitrary distinction. Again, it's a whole Gnostic thing of trying to, you know, blur the boundaries, and everything's blurred, and there's no borders, no rules, and God has preordained these, you know?
That's awesome.
And the interesting thing about that passage is the reason why God preordained these boundaries is so for the sake of the gospel, so that people would be able to understand. So it has something to do with the proclamation of the gospel, and I find that fascinating. So this blurring of the borders is going to lead to the blurring of the border between Christ and other gods.
That's so true. That is so true. And, you know, your whole your book, by the way, Gnostic America, is fantastic. I'm reading through it. It is absolutely phenomenal. I've been so obsessed with this whole subject of Gnosticism and the rise of Gnosticism in the church, all of the rise of paganism again in our culture and how we don't see it.
Yep.
You have a great line in your article where you're talking about the Holy Spirit and how you say the Holy Spirit, but when the Holy Spirit gives you your own personal lens, we shouldn't be surprised if the Holy Spirit has an uncanny resemblance to pop culture. And I mean, isn't that the case, though? You can point to so many instances where some well-meaning evangelical says, well, I just feel like Jesus wants us to do X. Well, who am I to argue with your feelings, with you and Jesus talking this morning, except for the fact that we have sola scriptura, right?
Yeah. I read a poll that half of Americans believe that God has spoken to them, not through scripture, but that God has personally spoken to them. That's a huge amount of people that basically believe they're prophets or prophetesses.
Yeah.
And that takes away from the Word of God. And then, like I said, once that happens, yeah, I mean, basically, I think what's going on psychologically is people want to be accepted by culture. They don't want to be, you know, the next incarnation of Amish.
Right.
So they want to be accepted, and no, Christians need to stand up and hold to the Word of God.
They do. So what do you think is the remedy here? You know, you're coming from a reformational context as a Lutheran, and I come from a reformational context as well. So what do you think the remedy is for evangelicals who are in these sorts of churches, hearing this sort of stuff, and saying for the first time, I didn't know that was wrong until you started talking about Gnosticism, and I'm learning now a little bit more. What do we do about it as Christians?
Just what you said is exactly the remedy. Gnosticism is demonic. Gnosticism is the theology of the flesh. It is the theology of the devil, and that's just blatantly clear.
Yeah.
Well, how do you deal with demons? You exorcise them. What we're doing here is an act of cultural exorcism. And as you, I mean, I'm a big fan of Malachi Martin. I don't know if you know him, but he wrote a book called Hostage to the Devil about the process of exorcism. And one of the processes is getting that darn demon to be named. Because they're so slippery, and they want to act like they're so intelligent and so beyond, you know, names and all that. You have to name the demon. And once you name it, you can identify it, and you can then apply the name of Christ to it, which is a more powerful name, obviously.
Yeah.
And then it's eliminated. Well, what you just said, when people realize that there's a name for this out there, it's called Gnosticism.
Yeah.
And it's infiltrating our society. It's my book gets into Gnosticism in culture, through the media, through music. So music has kind of become the default sacrament for a lot of people.
Oh, yeah.
You know, they don't care about the sacraments and word, but, oh, you got a pumped-up song, and you know, well, they're inspired to do something then. It all gets back to that. And once you name it, it gets back to the old issue of you got to teach people, you got to educate them, you got to name it, identify it, and apply the formal name of Christ. Yes. The name of Christ.
Yes, absolutely. And you know, that is such an important thing to emphasize. And even when you're talking about what's going on in the church, the overemphasis on music, for example, there is a de-emphasis on things like communion. I mean, this is there's not an accident there. There's, you know, this is intentional. Even if people don't understand why it's happening, this shows an influence of Gnosticism.
Absolutely. I ran across a quote by a baby boomer, and he was saying, you know, in the first 1500 years, the church was gathered, you know, the big thing was the Eucharist. And then at the Reformation, the big thing was the preached word. And I think now we're moving into a new paradigm of music being the way that people have contact with God.
Uh-oh.
And just like you said in your intro, that doesn't evolve. That doesn't change. You know, since the beginning, Christ said, this do, this is my body, this is my blood for you, this do.
Boy.
Just do.
Absolutely. Well, we got to run, but I'm going to put up your article, Peter Burfein, with us. Thank you, Peter. So great to have you here. His book, Gnostic America, and we'll post his article from The Federalist at janetmefford.com. We'll be back. past the hour. By the way, if you want to check out more of Peter Berfein's writings, you can go to GnosticAmerica.com. And again, that's the name of his book, and well worth your time. I just can't emphasize enough how important it is for every Christian today to understand Gnosticism. I mean, I can't overstate that, because it is absolutely everywhere. And it isn't just outside the church. It's also inside the church, as we've been mentioning. So make sure you check those resources out. Okay, let's turn our attention to what's been happening regarding this murder. Terrible situation. There were three Muslim students at UNC Chapel Hill who were killed, as we know now. And the News Observer say that police charged this Chapel Hill man Wednesday with first-degree murder in the deaths of three family members in a quiet neighborhood just south of NC 54. Craig Stephen Hicks, age 46, is being held in the Durham County Jail on three counts of first-degree murder. He is accused of shooting Chapel Hill residents Dia Shadi Barakat and his wife Yusor Abu Salha and her sister Razan Abu Salha, young, 23, 21, and 19. And police officers found the victims dead at the scene after responding to a report of gunshots. So immediately, because these three who were murdered were Muslims, people started, you know, surmising, oh, maybe this was one of those crazy Christians in North Carolina, and, you know, oh, Islamophobia and all the usual claptrap. Then it comes out that this man who's been charged in the murders, Craig Hicks, is anything but a Christian. In fact, he thinks very ill of Christians if you look at his Facebook page. And there are consistent themes of anti-religion and progressive causes on his Facebook page. He's an atheist. He included in his many Facebook likes the Huffington Post, Rachel Maddow, the Southern Poverty Law Center, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, Bill Nye the Science Guy, Neil deGrasse Tyson, gay marriage groups, and a host of anti-conservative and anti-Tea Party pages. And remarkably, one of the four Facebook groups he joined was called Religious Tolerance. So then they talk about the fact that the shooting deaths were potentially motivated by a parking dispute, but not before CARE came out and started talking about Islamophobia and it's a hate crime and doing all their usual things. Here's some more stuff, and this is kind of interesting. Robert Spencer has this listed over at Jihad Watch. He had this huge and revealing list of likes showing him to be much more preoccupied with Christianity than with Islam. He posts this chart likening radical Christians to radical Muslims, but that's about the extent of his mentioning Islam at all. He likes Richard Dawkins, he likes Sam Harris, he likes Bill Maher, but his page includes none of their statements about Islam. He likes many anti-Christian groups, but no groups critical of Islam, and he even likes a group praising Obama for supporting the Ground Zero Mosque. So perhaps it was just about a parking dispute. Then he goes into this long, long list of all of the other things, his likes from his page, and I mentioned some of them already, but he liked the scary Bible quote of the day. He liked Abrahamic insanity, militant atheism, keep your Bible, can't even finish the phrase, liberals against conservative propaganda, fundies say the darndest things, and on and on and on and on and on. Now, this is interesting. Because as he notes, from the looks of all of this, at least, if Craig Hicks was going to commit a hate crime, it seems much more likely that he would have targeted right-wingers, Republicans, evangelical Christians, than he would have targeted Muslims because they were Muslims. His murders may indeed have been motivated by hatred for Islam. That will only be established in questioning him now and investigating further. But what is noteworthy is that even though there is no evidence supporting the idea beyond the fact that the victims were Muslims and Hicks clearly hated all religions, Hamas linked CARE and other leftists and Islamic supremacists are running with the hate crime angle. Now, he wrote this before it was revealed that it was potentially because of a parking dispute. So we'll see what people are saying now. But I just find it really interesting because during the time period this morning, when it was noted that this guy was an atheist and that he was progressive, you didn't hear the usual suspects yelling Islamophobia. I found that very interesting. For a period of time where they knew enough about him to know what his politics were, and they knew enough about him to know what his non-religion was, they kept the Islamophobia charges at bay. I noticed this with CNN and some of the other liberal websites. They didn't make a big deal about the Islamophobia thing. And I wonder, had the man been an evangelical Christian, and certainly if he's committing murders, he wouldn't have been a faithful Christian at all. But if he had had some connection somehow to an evangelical church, how much they would have made about the Islamophobia. because it isn't a level playing field. Let's just be honest about this. It isn't a level playing field when it comes to screaming Islamophobia. It just isn't. Now, CARE, saying this was a hate crime when there's not evidence necessarily that there was a hate crime, is just par for the course. But you do wonder about the mainstream media and what they would have said had this man had any connections whatsoever to evangelicalism. And it's a terrible, terrible tragedy. But what I want to talk about when we come back is the issue of Jews being slaughtered. And as Brendan O'Neill puts it, while Jews are slaughtered, the left worries about Islamophobia. We're going to get into that next. Stay with us. Past the hour. So you may have heard about the news that the White House, well, the president in this news conference said the victims of the shooting in Paris at that kosher deli were random. And then the White House kind of undergirded that. Random. It was random, right? You had these ISIS sympathizers running around killing people, and the kosher deli was just completely random. And Andrew McCarthy over at National Review has a kind of a cheeky column, folks do the randomest things. And he says, I don't understand why folks are giving Obama and his spokesminion such a hard time over his insistent that the terrorist who just happened to be Muslim committing terrorism that had nothing to do with Islam was just randomly picking out folks in Paris to kill when he randomly came upon a grocery that just happened to be Jewish and coincidentally to have Jews in it whom he randomly killed. Of course, we know that this terrorist called a French TV station during the siege and said he was loyal to the Islamic State that has nothing to do with Islam. And he picked this kosher market because he was targeting Jews. But, you know, that doesn't mean anything. The Paris attack seems an awful lot like another random one in 2008, he said. Back then, another group of Pakistani terrorists who just happened to be Muslim and who belonged to the Islamic terrorist organization Lashkar-e-Taiba, which also has nothing to do with Islam, went looking for random folks to kill and just happened to stumble on a Chabad Lubavitch Jewish center, which coincidentally had Jews in it, a rabbi, his wife, also who was 6 months pregnant. And of course, when they were randomly detaining these two folks who happened to be Jewish before randomly killing them, the terrorists who happened to be Muslim were overheard in radio transmissions discussing how the lives of Jews were worth 50 times those of non-Jews in this jihad that had nothing to do with Islam. But hey, totally random, right? And he says, by the way, have you ever flipped randomly through Islamic scripture? I just happened to land on Surah 582. Wasn't looking for anything in particular, you see, and found that it says, quote, strongest among men in enmity to the believers wilt thou find the Jews and pagans. Okay, what's the point here? The point is that to say it was a random attack is just either ignorant or just so ridiculous that it defies explanation. But I want to play a little bit of this cut for you. Here, Matt Lee from the Associated Press put Jen Psaki from the State Department on the hot seat about all of this, and here was the exchange.
Yesterday, the president at his news conference raised some eyebrows by saying that the victims of the shooting in Paris at the kosher deli were random. Your colleague at the White House has apparently said something similar today. Is that really with it? I mean, does the administration really believe that these people, that the victims of this attack were not singled out because they were of a particular faith?
Well, as you know, I believe, if I remember the victims specifically, there were not all victims of one background or one nationality. So I think what they mean by that is, I don't know that they spoke to the targeting of the grocery store or that specifically, but the individuals who were impacted.
Well, even if the victims came from different backgrounds or different religions, different nationalities, wasn't the store itself was the target? Was it not?
But I mean, that's different than the individuals being. I don't have any more to.
All right. Well, does the administration believe that this was an anti-Jewish or an attack on the Jewish community in Paris?
I don't think we're going to speak on behalf of French authorities and what they believe was the situation at play here.
Yeah, but if a guy goes into a kosher market and starts shooting it up, he's not looking for Buddhists, is he?
She's not going to answer that. You know, she's not going to answer that. You know, somebody should ask, was it a hate crime? Do you think this was a hate crime? and see Jen Psaki turn herself into a pretzel. But this brings me to Brendan O'Neill's piece over at The Australian, which I think is interesting. And this is going back a couple of weeks, but it's important. It's very important because we hear a lot about Islamophobia, this Muslim Brotherhood coined term. It's a way to shut down free speech. It's a way to shut people up. You make sure that everybody feels intimidated and everybody feels ostracized and maligned. And then it'll get people to stop talking about what they should talk about at times. And he says, the parallel moral universe inhabited by Europe's chattering classes and celebs has been starkly exposed. Because here we have the storming of this kosher store, the terrorizing of its patrons, the murder of four of these patrons, and their crime was Jewishness. And yet, as this act of anti-Semitic barbarism was taking place, what were the opinion-forming set and the right-on glitterati worrying their well-groomed heads about? Of course, Islamophobia. The possibility of post-Charlie Hebdo violence against Muslims. They fretted over violence that hadn't occurred rather than violence unfolding before the world's eyes in a store frequented by Jews. So we had the bizarre spectacle of British newspapers thundering about a possible outburst of anti-Muslim madness at precisely the moment an outburst of anti-Semitic madness was taking place. Beware Islamophobes seizing the Charlie Hebdo atrocity to advance their hatred, hollered The Guardian, as an anti-Semite was seizing a kosher shop to advance the world's oldest hatred. And the day after the assault on the kosher store, three of the top 10 most read articles on The Guardian's website were dire warnings about potential Islamophobic violence post-Charlie Hebdo. Some folks seemed more concerned about possible attacks on Muslims than they were about actual attacks on Jews. Now, he's right. He's absolutely right. We have the same disease here. The same disease here. It's all about, you know, if in fact this killer, this atheist, progressive killer, gay marriage loving killer was actually in a parking dispute and it had nothing to do with the religion, you know this is going to be trumpeted as Islamophobia. And to what extent, I don't know, because the guy was a progressive. So it's going to be interesting to see how they walk this fine line in the mainstream media over this particular guy. But here's the point. At the very moment where you have the most hate crimes against any particular religious group in America, by a long shot, are Jews. But we don't hear day after day after day after day about anti-Semitism and all of this hatred directed toward the Jewish community. We don't hear about that. You know, now and then, you know, maybe over at a religious website or a right-wing website or something like that. But by and large, what are they doing? They're carrying CARES water, Hamas-linked CARES water, and talking nonstop about Islamophobia. And I know we're going to get lots of stories about how Muslims, and CARE was even talking about this today. Oh, the Muslims are scared now. They're scared because of what happened here. Listen, nobody is saying that if particular people were targeted, others in the same group would be scared. I'm not trying to denigrate that at all. But let's just do a proportional analysis of what's going on here. It is true that they spent more time in Europe talking about potential attacks on Muslims than they did about actual attacks on Jews. Jews who are fleeing for their lives from France, even now by the thousands, to move to Israel because they are no longer welcome in France. They're being attacked in France. And I don't want that same disease to take root here. We have to reject that. You know, it's just not going to wash with me. We're going to come back. Stay with us. We're back 5 minutes before the hour. Here's an interesting story via the Tennessean. Did you know that Tennessee tops the nation in megachurches per capita? Yeah, they're reporting here that Tennessee is one of 8 states that have more than 50 megachurches within its borders. There are 67 of them in Tennessee, and there are only 4 other states that have more, but I guess per capita, Tennessee tops the list. There are 219 in California, 207 in Texas, 120 in Florida, and 91 in Georgia. And they go through them, you know, church by church. First Baptist Church, the People's Church, Grace Chapel, Bethel World Outreach Center, Christ Church, Cross Point Church, Brentwood Baptist Church, Long Hollow Baptist Church, World Outreach Church, and Mount Zion Baptist Church. And they say Tennessee can now back its moniker as the buckle of the Bible Belt with these numbers. This is a visualization from Vox. And altogether, there are 8 states, I guess, that have more than 50 megachurches. Tennessee's 67 megachurches is second to only these 4 other states that I mentioned. They classify a megachurch as a large Protestant congregation with an average weekly attendance of 2,000 plus at worship services. Affiliations such as non-denominational, Southern Baptist, Baptist, Assemblies of God, Christian, Calvary Chapel, and United Methodist are included in the data. The constantly growing phenomenon is more common in the southeast corner of the United States, where a higher concentration of evangelical Christians live. Nashville, now this is interesting. Nashville has 11 megachurches, which is more than the entire country had back in 1960, according to Ed Stetzer from Lifeway. As a general rule, megachurches tend to spring up more commonly in metropolitan areas, but are not excluded from less populated areas like the state's 2 megachurches in Clarksville. Now, the megachurch's fastest growing affiliation nationally is, take a guess, non-denominational. But Tennessee has more Southern Baptist megachurches, 23 Southern Baptist megachurches. And, you know, that's the interesting trend as well, the number of Southern Baptist megachurches that you wouldn't know are necessarily Southern Baptist megachurches because the affiliation is downplayed to the point of almost being indiscernible. While megachurches make up a small percentage of all churches nationally, less than half of 1%, the 2,000 megachurches collectively can claim more than 10% of all U.S. church attendees as members. You know what? I have to say there are times, because I'm always looking at the little guy, and I'm like, you know, I wish we talked more about those churches that are under 200 people. I do, because I think there's such an emphasis in this day and age on size and flash and big and all the rest, you know, all the programs and look at this and look at this amount of money we're bringing in and the amount of money we're spending. And I'm thinking, you know, the Lord is working in little churches too. You know, He is. And so I don't think necessarily we always have to be talking about how big churches are. But sometimes it's interesting to look at those statistics. So there you go. We thank you for being with us. Hope you can join us at janetmefford.com. We'll see you there.